Since I spoke to you on Sunday, somebody had gone and come down the thermostat outside. Was that somebody you? Well, I know some of you are blaming it on me and my Canadian friends from the north. We are accused of bringing this cold weather here to the warm south. I don't claim any blame for that at all. It's nice to see the sunshine, however, and I'm glad that Mr. Erickson assures us that the sun is going to bring warmth later in the day. And maybe you'll even be able to go and swim in this a lovely sunny day. Anyway, the Lord has sent us the weather, and it's the best weather since He has provided it for us. We're going to continue our study of the subject of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit of God. On Sunday morning, we introduced this subject, and we saw from the Lord's teaching in John 14-16 who the Spirit of God is. He is a divine person. We saw, secondly, where He is. He is present in the world and in every believer. And we saw, thirdly, why He is here. He is a convictor in the world, and He is a comforter in the believer. During the mornings of this week, we're going to continue our study of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look particularly at some of the epistles of the New Testament, and we're going to think of such subjects as the reception of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. And this morning we're going to come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going to have two bites at this epistle, for it's very filled with this subject, and we're going to think of what it is to receive the Spirit, and what it is to be sealed with the Spirit, and what is the earnest of the Spirit. And if time permits, we'll think of what it is to grieve the Spirit of God. Let's come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please, and we're going to read a portion in chapter 1. Chapter 1. What we're going to read together is all one sentence in the Greek, although it's divided into several sentences in our Bible. And I would say it's one of the most important sentences in all the Bible. Let's begin at verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of His glory. The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of His holy book. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt open our eyes this morning, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Near the western coast of Turkey, there remain today, I understand, only the ruins of what once was a large and important city, the major seaport of that coast, and as a matter of fact, the capital, at one time, of the whole of that area of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. As a matter of fact, the city is not now a seaport, because it's 7 miles from the coast, there having been deposited silt between it and the seacoast. The city I'm referring to is the the city of Ephesus. And in New Testament times, Ephesus was a major seaport on the Mediterranean. It was actually a major port of commerce, situated at the mouth of a river between the mountain ranges and the sea, and straddling a very great highway, 70 feet wide at that point, that linked it with the interior. Ephesus was a center for people to come. From all over the world they came. And they came from different classes, and different cultures, and different races, and different religions. People met at the place of Ephesus. It was a strategic meeting place. One day, about the center of the first century A.D., about 52 A.D. probably, there arrived in the city of Ephesus an itinerant preacher. His name is now well known, but the people in Ephesus didn't know about him then. His name was, of course, the Apostle Paul. On his first visit to Ephesus, he only stayed for a very short time, probably a few days, maybe just a weekend. You see, he was in a hurry because he had an important commitment in Jerusalem. And although some of the people there were trying to persuade him to stay, he said he had to go on, but he promised he would come back again. And he did so. Probably later in that very same year, Paul arrived back in Ephesus. And when he arrived, he met a group of a dozen believers. Well, they weren't believers in your sense and my sense. They were disciples, but they were disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul wanted to know exactly where they stood, and so he asked them a leading question. An obvious question for us, but maybe not so obvious for them. He said to them, as you'll read in Acts 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, that's not how it's put in the King James Version. The King James Version says something like this: "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" But as a matter of fact, the word is, "Having believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And it should be translated, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" Well, the question may have been easy, but the answer was very surprising. And he said, "Well, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, or whether the Holy Spirit has come." And there and then, the Apostle Paul instructed and guided and taught these early disciples of John. And they became Christians. And they received the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul stayed with them for the best part of 3 years, teaching them and instructing them. After the first 3 months, he was given the use of a lecture hall. The lecture hall of one of the lecturers at the college or university there, a man called Tyrannus. And there in that lecture hall, Paul, every day, probably for several hours a day, some have suggested from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., he gave lectures to these Christians at Ephesus, these new believers. And you can imagine that he would give them several different courses. And I have no doubt that one of the important courses that the Apostle Paul gave to these Christians at Ephesus was a course on pneumatology. He taught them the subject of the Spirit of God, the same subject we are discussing in these morning sessions. Well, they learned a great deal. Wouldn't you love to have been in that Bible school? I suppose that was probably the first, or at least one of the first Bible schools of all time. I would love to have been there and heard these lectures, but we weren't there. Well, after the end of 2.5 to 3 years, Paul left Ephesus. And there is only one recorded instance in the New Testament of his ever meeting these Christians again. Although it's possible after his imprisonment in Rome and his first imprisonment and he was released, after that he probably visited Ephesus, but we have no sure evidence of that. But we do know that he visited these people on one occasion. It was just the elders he met, and he didn't visit Ephesus at that time. He visited them at a port called Miletus. And you can learn and read the story of his visit there and the marvelous address that he gave to these elders. You can read it in Acts chapter 20. What a wonderful address it was. In that message, he mentioned the Holy Spirit on at least two occasions. First of all, in relation to himself, he says the Spirit of God testifies that bonds and affliction are in store for me in almost every city. And then he spoke about the Spirit of God in relation to these elders. He said, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, there were not a dry eye when the Apostle Paul left that group of Christians, these elders. Especially when he said to them that the probability was that they would never see his face again. And they wept. Well, the Apostle Paul left. Either 9 years later, the Apostle Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome. He's no longer able to give lectures in different places and preach the gospel and tell of what God has done and what he is doing. But from that prison at Rome, he wrote a number of letters. Some people have called them his lectures in writing. And that may well be true. We have some of these letters. And we have one of these letters that was sent to the Ephesians. It was probably sent not only to the Ephesians, but also to others in the area. It was probably a circular letter. And in this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives some of the teaching that no doubt he had already given in that lecture hall at Tarsus. So you see, although we weren't privileged to be there when the Apostle Paul took that Bible scope, we can read something of the substance of his lectures in this wonderful epistle. And interestingly enough, the subject of which they were so woefully ignorant when he arrived, when of whom they said, we haven't even heard whether the Holy Spirit has come. That's one of the prominent themes of this epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, in every chapter, the Spirit of God is prominent in this epistle. It's interesting that another epistle, a very lovely epistle, the epistle to the Colossians, written probably about the same time, hardly mentions the subject of the Holy Spirit. Although the work of the Holy Spirit of glorifying and exalting the Lord Jesus is prominent in Colossians. But in Ephesians, we find a great deal about the Holy Spirit. Let's just take a moment or two to survey the epistle and see what it says about the Spirit of God. You would notice that verses 13 and 14 of the chapter we have read indicate something about the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you that here in chapter 1 in these verses, we have the Spirit of God in relation to the blessings that the believer enjoys. For all the passage we read is about the believer's blessings. And finally, in these closing verses of this great sentence, it's the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer's blessings. Let's turn over briefly to chapter 2, keeping your finger at chapter 1, and in the end of the chapter, verse 22, you read, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, here in this chapter, we have the Spirit of God in relation to the building of which every believer is a living stone. Now let's turn to chapter 4. And let's look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Here we have the Spirit of God in relation to the body of which every believer is a member. Let's turn to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Christian's warfare. And in verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So as in chapter 1 you have the Spirit of God in relation to the blessings of the believer, if in chapter 2 we have the Spirit of God in relation to the building of which we are living stones, if in chapter 3 we have the Spirit of God in relation to the body of which we are members, in chapter 6 we have the Spirit of God in relation to the battle in which we are engaged. And throughout these chapters, I suppose nearly in every chapter, we can find the Spirit of God in relation to the believer in his personal life as he lives day by day. And so the Spirit of God is very prominent in this epistle. But our concern this morning is particularly focused on these two verses, verses 13 and 14. As I've already said, these verses are the conclusion of one sentence. Yes, one sentence that begins in verse 3 and ends in verse 14. A sentence that takes us away back into eternity past, and a sentence that takes us away forward into the distant future. A sentence that combines the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A sentence that I sometimes think of as Scripture's sublimest sentence. For I believe that's what it is. What a great sentence. Let's just briefly glance over this sentence together. Verses 3 to 6 take us away into the past. For verses 3 to 6 tell us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can't go further than that. At least we can. God can. But we can't. Verses 7 to 12 take us into the future. For they tell us that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's the future. And verses 13 and 14 land us in the present. We have been sealed with the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. Let's look again. Verses 3 to 6, we have the work of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has he done? He's chosen us. He's predestinated us. He's made us accepted, the Father. And let's notice in verses 7 to 12, we have the Son. We have redemption in him. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, which is concerned with him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's going to gather everything in Christ. And that's the Son. But in verses 13 and 14, we find ourselves confronted with the Spirit of God. And what important lessons there are for us in these two little verses about the Spirit of God. Let's try to learn these lessons. The first important thing we're going to learn is about the reception of the Spirit. And at first sight, there is a problem. Now you'll notice that problem in the middle of verse 13, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After that ye believed. And there are some people that take that phrase and they say, there it is. The Spirit of God is not received on the moment of belief. He is received afterwards. You have to wait for him. You have to pray for him. You have to plead for him. And you have to be baptized sometime after your conversion with the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to tell you that that's not really what this verse says. That word after that you believed is the translation of one word in the Greek. And it means having believed. And you could translate it when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God is received on the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. A hymn writer has put it, soon as my all I venture, on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I have peace with God. But some of you may say, well, what do you think of these passages in the Acts of the Apostles, where the Spirit of God came upon God's people after they believed? And there are one or two. There's one, for example, in Acts chapter 8, where we read of the Samaritan Christians. And they believed, and they were baptized. And then sometime after, Peter and John came up from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 19, that I've already referred to, we are told about these Christians at Ephesus, that they believed and were baptized. And when the Apostle Paul laid hands on them, they received the Spirit of God. What about that? Well, of course, the Acts of the Apostles is a transitional book. And some of the things that happen there aren't standard for our Christian age in which we live. For example, in Acts chapter 10, we are told about the household of Cornelius in Caesarea. And we are told about them that the Spirit of God came upon them while Peter was yet speaking, before they were baptized. When they believed, they received the Spirit of God. Peter himself said, as I began to speak, the Spirit of God came upon them. So you see, in the Acts of the Apostles, there are different things and different modes of happening. In order to find what is the standard for the Christian age, we have to turn to the epistles. And in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul there says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to him. In other words, if the Spirit of God isn't within you, then you're not a Christian at all. You're not a believer. And the corollary of that is that every believer has the Spirit of God. In the first epistle to the Corinthians that we'll look at tomorrow, the apostle speaks to these Corinthians Christians and he said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's speaking to all these Christians. Some of them weren't living very good Christian lives. But he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And that indicates that they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, as we'll see tomorrow. And that is the evidence of the New Testament. The Spirit of God is the indwelling guest of every Christian from the moment of faith in Christ. Now let's look what this passage says about him. It says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that a lovely title? He's called the Holy Spirit frequently in the Bible. But here the apostle adds these words of promise. What does that mean? Well, it means he is the one who was promised by the Father. He's the promise of the Father, as Acts 1 tells us. He's also been promised by the Son, as we saw on Lord's Day morning. The Lord Jesus promised the Comforter. But I think it means more than that. Not only that the Holy Spirit is given us in response in fulfillment of promises, but the Holy Spirit is himself a promise to us of wonderful things yet to be. And we'll see that as we study our text this morning. Well, let's notice two phrases that the apostle uses. The first is in verse 13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the second is in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Let's take these two phrases in turn. They're durable phrases with great truth. First of all, we are told he's the earnest. He says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed. What does that mean? When we believe, said the apostle, you were sealed. Well, the word sealed is used in the New Testament several times, and from some of the other occurrences, we can learn what it really means. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a great verse that says something like this. Well, I better turn to it so that I can quote it properly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the foundation of God, verse 19, standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That means that the seal is an evidence of possession. The seal guarantees possession. It was just like sheep. The owner puts his stamp upon a sheep, and that indicates that that sheep belongs to that owner. He's possessed by that owner. And you know, the Lord has put his seal upon us, and that seal is the Holy Spirit, and it indicates that we belong to him. We are his possession. That's a wonderful thought. They that have my Spirit, these, says he, are mine. And the Spirit of God is the secret sign, the seal that God has placed upon us. Let's look further down the chapter, and let's look at verse 18, the end of the verse. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Now, what is God's inheritance? Well, you could say the universe is God's inheritance. The angels are God's inheritance. But here, God's inheritance is in his saints. And God treasures that inheritance. His saints are you and I. We are his inheritance. And God treasures that inheritance. So much so that he's placed his seal upon us. And the Spirit of God is the guarantee to God that we belong to him. And that one day we're going to come to him. We're going to be his eternally. So he's placed his seal upon us. He's the guarantee that we belong to him. The word seal is used in another sense. It's used of authenticating a person. For example, we're told about the Lord Jesus. He himself said, him hath God the Father sealed. In other words, God has given to men and women the evidence of his divine approval. He has sealed the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God is the evidence of God's approval, his authentication of his people. He has sealed us. And then thirdly, the word sealing is used in connection with security. You remember when the Lord Jesus died, they put him in that new tomb. And then the Jewish leaders suggested and asked that the Romans should take over. They put a stone at the door of that tomb. They put a sentry around that tomb. These were to protect the tomb. But the ultimate protection was the seal, the Roman seal, that secured that tomb. And nothing could open that tomb unless the Roman seal was broken. And that seal had all the power and authority of the Roman Empire behind it. It was the security of that tomb. But you say, it didn't work. And of course it didn't. Why didn't it? Because there was a power and authority greater than the power of Rome. And that power and authority was the power of God, and the Roman seal was broken. But you see, the one by whom we are sealed is the Spirit of God. And behind that seal is the authority of the omnipotent and eternal God. And no one can break that seal. That seal is absolutely secure. So when we read, we were sealed with the Spirit of God, we can rest absolutely secure that that will never be broken. To me, that's one of the greatest evidences of the eternal security of every Christian. Let's turn over briefly to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read this expression again. Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 30 we read, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed." And you'll notice when? Until you fall away? No. Until the day of redemption. And that's the redemption of the body, when God brings us into his presence in heaven forever. So we are sealed not till we fall away, but till God has us with himself forever. That guarantees the eternal security of every Christian. Isn't that a wonderful word, the word seal? It indicates his possession of us. It indicates his authentication and approval of every believer. And it indicates the eternal security of every one of us who has received the Spirit of God. Now let's look at the next phrase. It's in verse 14, "Who is the earnest of our inheritance." That's also a very good word. We've been thinking, as we thought of the seal, of God's inheritance in the saints. But you'll notice this isn't God's inheritance, this is our inheritance. We read about that earlier in the chapter in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And this chapter is full of that great inheritance that's ours. And what guarantee do we have that that inheritance is going to come to us? You see, the seal is the guarantee to God that his inheritance, his saints, will come to him. But what is the guarantee that our inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and reserved in heaven for us, what guarantee is there that that's going to come to us? Well, says the apostle, he is the earnest of our inheritance. That means he is the pledge, he is the guarantee, he is the absolute assurance to us that our inheritance is going to come to us. And so here we have a double security. The security provided by the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who seals us. And the security provided by the fact that he is the earnest of the coming inheritance. This word earnest was a word that was used in commercial times in a commercial city like Ephesus. It was the word used of somebody who went and bought something and he couldn't take it all with him, so he got the first part of it, the earnest. The down payment, you might say. As a guarantee that the rest is going to follow later on. So the Lord has given us the down payment, the earnest, the first fruits, he's called in another portion. And the first fruits is the guarantee to us that the rest is coming by and by. It's something like, you know, an engagement ring. I suppose most of you ladies have had an engagement ring. That engagement ring is the guarantee that one day there's going to be another ring. And that ring is the marriage ring. Well, as you know, sometimes it doesn't happen that way on earth, because earth is failing and earth cannot be trusted. People on earth can't be trusted. But we can be sure and we can trust our Heavenly Father. He's given us the engagement ring. And one day we can be sure he'll fulfill his promises and we'll get the full thing. We'll get the inheritance in all its fullness. So you see, the seal is the guarantee to God that we, his inheritance, will come to him. The earnest is the guarantee to us. that our inheritance will come to us. And both are evidences of our eternal security. Now let's come to that verse in Ephesians 4 as we close this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Now this also tells us about the Spirit of God. And it tells us about the sealing of the Spirit of God. And it tells us our practical responsibility in view of that. Let's notice, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul uses the full title of the Spirit of God. Not just the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit of God, but the Holy Spirit of God. He uses that very advisedly. Because he's speaking about two important things. First of all, he's telling us assuredly that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God under the day of redemption. That makes our security absolutely secure. And secondly, he's giving us a very important exhortation. Since he is the Holy Spirit of God, and since we are eternally sealed by him, let's not grieve him. Let's not grieve him. Now, grieve means to cause pain and hurt and suffering to someone else. This is one of the evidences in the Bible that the Spirit of God is a real person. You can hurt him. You can grieve him. How can we grieve him? Well, the verses surrounding this tell us how we can grieve him. Look at verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. We can grieve him by anger. Look at verse 28. Verse 25 first. Wherefore putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We can grieve him by lying. Indeed, or in word. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. We can grieve him by taking what doesn't belong to us. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We can grieve him by the things we say. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, all these things grieve the Holy Spirit. And instead of all these things, we should be characterized by being kind one to another. As verse 32 says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. May the Lord help us to live our life in such a way that we will bring pleasure to him and not pain for the glory of the Lord. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have again been meditating upon. How rich and how precious are its truths. We thank thee that we have been sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Help us, we pray thee, not to grieve him, but to please him in all our ways. Grant us thy blessing through this day. Take our thanks for answered prayer in regard to Colin Brewster and those who were with him in detention.